Please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Our first reading this morning will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to welcome all of you here this morning. As Kevin mentioned at the beginning of the service, we are in our last day of the special series on searching for meaning beyond this world. And we began by talking about finding purpose in God and how God has created us with a soul with this longing to seek God, and how that leads us to find joy in God. And we talked about that. And yesterday, we talked about how we find hope in God beyond the things that happen in this world. And then finally, we thought about how God gives us grace. And all of those things, purpose, joy, hope, and grace, all of those things are things that we long for. But we don't find them necessarily here on this earth, at least not in a lasting sense, but rather we find them ultimately in God. This morning, I want us to think about how we find authenticity in God, finding authenticity in God. As humans, we all want real things. We want those things, we prefer real things over things that are made to look real. For example, if I had a real diamond and a pretend diamond or a fake diamond in the other hand, and I offer them to you, obviously the choice would be simple. They may both look exactly the same, they may be weigh exactly the same, but there's an obvious difference between them just because the one is true. We want true things, we want real things, but it's also true of people. We prefer to be around real people. People who are not fake, people who are not phony, they're just not putting on a face, but they are real and genuine. We're impressed with sincerity, but we're also discouraged, feel let down, and maybe even feel betrayed by people who we view as real, but then we find out later on that they were just fake. We feel let down by them. I think many people today feel disenchanted about religion, about God, about Christianity, about Christians, because they have been let down by the many unauthentic forms of Christianity. For many, many years, it's not just happening in our day today, but there have been all kinds of corruptions and scandals within church leadership. And those things tend to discourage people. You find TV evangelists today who are duping people out of their money, encouraging them to send in their money just to fuel their lavish lifestyle. And maybe on a more practical, maybe a level we see more personally, sometimes we run across lukewarm Christians. Christians who say that they're Christians, they say they believe the Bible, but they really don't live what the Bible teaches. And that can turn us off because that is certainly unauthentic. So this has led a lot of people to say things like, I love Jesus, but I hate religion. Because they're defining religion as this unauthentic form that we often run across many times. So the question is, where do we find true authenticity? Now, please understand me this morning. God wants genuine followers. I want to say this clearly and firmly, that if there is anyone that despises hypocrisy, it is God. I mean, just look at what Jesus has to say to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look nice on the outside, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. And so we search for authenticity in those around us, and that's good, and that's well-intentioned. But oftentimes our search for authenticity leads us to misplace our faith. Instead of finding authenticity where it will never disappoint, we find it in God, in other people. This search should not lead us to a misplaced faith in people, but rather in God. Because it's only in God that we will find true authenticity. This, I think, is the problem that Paul was addressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Not necessarily the problem of Paul being fake, but the problem of misplaced faith. I want you to read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first 5 verses. Paul is talking about how he came to the church at Corinth when he first preached the gospel to them. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The point that I want to make this morning is very simply that our faith must not rest ultimately on the genuineness of people, but rather on the faithfulness of God. That's where our faith really needs to lie. I think Paul was sincere when he preached the gospel. But he said that I came to you not with impressive speech, not with wisdom to rope you in so that your faith would be built upon the wisdom and the sincerity that I had, but rather that your faith would rest on the power of God. And that's what we want to think about this morning. How do we rest our faith on God's faithfulness, God's authenticity? You know, we set up ourselves for so much disappointment and maybe even personal failure when we put so much faith in people and they end up disappointing us. We tend to trust people to the extent that they illustrate three qualities: truthfulness, selflessness, and faithfulness. If we find people who are truthful, people who are sacrificing, and people who are consistent, we tend to trust those kinds of people. But you know what? God exceeds in all three of those areas, does He not? All of us have failed at one point or another in one of those three areas, but God has never failed us in any three of those areas. So this morning, I want to give you three reasons that we should trust God for our truth, trust God for our genuineness more than anyone else. And the first of those is that God is always truthful. God is always truthful. Paul puts it this way in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1, and most of the verses we're going to look at this morning are going to be up on the screen, but I do encourage you, if you'd like to follow along in your Bible so that you can look at the context and see what the context is all about. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, the letter begins this way: Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. The simple fact is that God cannot lie. It's not just that He chooses not to. It's an impossibility for Him. Now, why is that the case? Why is it true that God just cannot lie? Well, it's because God is so holy, He is so pure, He is so truthful, that it's just entirely inconsistent with the kind of being that He is. It doesn't make sense with His character. He is just not that kind of a God. He cannot lie. You and I can be tempted to lie. Even the best of us, even the most truthful person among us, can be tempted to lie, and we often have. Because if someone appeals to our selfishness, maybe we lie out of fear or shame, trying to cover up. Maybe it's out of greed. But God is not tempted by any of those things. And therefore, God cannot lie. Nothing of that is in God at all. And so if God Himself cannot lie, then it follows that everything that comes out of God's mouth cannot be a lie. Instead, what God says is absolutely and always true. The Bible describes God's Word in three different ways, in three different illustrations. For example, in John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus, in His prayer before He goes to the cross, He's praying for His disciples and praying for those that would believe in Jesus through His disciples. He says to God, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The essence of what comes out of God's mouth is true and always has been and always will be. Secondly, in Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist writes, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's word illuminates the things that are false in this world, illuminates the false ways in us. We have to allow that to happen, but God's word stands as a light to us. And then Jesus Himself says about His own words in John chapter 6 and verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So God's word is truth, God's word is light, and God's word is life. All these things are things that we need as human beings. We depend upon them for our lives. These things describe things that are true, things that are authentic. The point is that whatever God says, whatever he speaks, whether it is spoken to us through the prophets or written down to us through the scriptures, everything God says is true. Again, always has been and always will be, because that's the kind of nature God has. God is truthful. The point is that people can be wrong, and people often are wrong. That's true of other people, it's true of me, and it's true of you. Sometimes we are wrong, but God can never be wrong. Think about the simplicity of that statement. Maybe it just sounds even too simple to say, but think about how that ought to change where our faith lies. God can never, ever be wrong. And so what does that say about where our faith needs to lie? Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, says it just in a beautiful way. The prophet says, a voice calls out, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We're in a time of the year where the season is changing. And we're seeing some of this coming to pass. The grass is going to wither, it's going to turn brown, the leaves are going to fall off the tree. But the point is being made here that God never changes. His word always stands. So what that says to us is that we must not develop a blind obedience or a blind attachment to people, whether that's a preacher or a pastor or maybe a family member, maybe a parent or a sibling, or a brother or sister in Christ. We cannot develop a blind attachment to a group of people, an institution, but rather our faith needs to be solely in God. I'm not saying that we have to walk around skeptical all the time and never trusting anything that anyone says. The point essentially and simply is that that's not where the bottom of our faith lies. Our faith is built solely upon God. Instead of putting our faith entirely in people, we should devote ourselves to God, who is the truthful God. Second reason we need to put our faith solely in God is that God is selfless. God is selfless and always will be perfectly selfless. You ever found yourself being suspicious of people who are exceptionally kind or nice to you? You ever been in Walmart and you kind of walking through the aisles and this man walks up to you and he says, hi, how are you doing today? And, this guy's really nice. But then you realize that he's holding a clipboard and he's got a collared shirt that says Comcast on it. The reason he's being nice to you is not because he's really concerned about you as a person, it's because he wants your money. Sometimes we're suspicious of people who are always just seemingly to be friendly and giving and selfless. Many times because they do end up having ulterior motives. They want something from you. But that's not true of God. God is selfless, but in a perfect way. Never for personal gain, but always concerned about you. God is the most selfless being that you and I will ever know. 1 John chapter 4 describes God as love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. Notice what it says there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And again in verse 16, he says the same thing, that we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Love here is not the kind of love that we often think of as maybe romantic feeling or emotional attachment to someone. Here, God is being described of as selfless. Love here is a selfless, a self-sacrificial, a giving of himself. The kind of love that you have for your children, you would be willing to give anything to save them. That's the kind of love that's being described here. No one can possibly exceed God in this kind of selflessness. He is perfectly and entirely focused on you and doing what is good for you. And if we ever wonder about that, if we ever maybe have doubts about that, let's look at what God has done in order to show us that. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." In other words, we learned selflessness from God, not the other way around. We didn't teach God how to be selfless. He is the one who's teaching and instructing us because he is the perfect master at this. And so he goes on to say in verse 17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." John is telling us that our love needs to be selfless. Our love needs to be authentic. You don't just say that you love. You don't love just in word or in tongue, but you show that in your actions. That's where true love is expressed. We learn that from God. God teaches us love. And how does he do that? He does that by giving us Jesus. He gave us Jesus as the embodiment of the love, the sacrifice that he has for us. Mike turned our attention this morning before we had the Lord's Supper to Philippians chapter 2. And what a great passage to think about it and meditate on the sacrifice that Jesus has given for us. And think about this passage with me in light of God's selflessness, the Father's selflessness. I'd like to read it from the NIV here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, it says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." A couple things I want you to notice about that. First of all, in verse 6, he says that though Jesus is God, he did not use his position in a way to his own advantage. In other words, when Jesus came to this world, he didn't use his deity to, you know, force people to bow to him, and he didn't come with flashing colors and the kind of attention that we would think that God deserves. But rather, he did not use it to his advantage. He used it to our advantage. Jesus was selfless. Second of all, notice that though Jesus is God, he became a servant to us in verse 7. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Though Jesus is God, God needs nothing. But he saw us in our need, and so he made us his servant. To the extent that in verse 8 it says, he became obedient even to death on a cross. I think that doesn't hit us often as hard as it needs to. The cross and even the gospel is very commercialized today. It's a symbol that we all recognize and very sentimentalized, I guess. But the cross was a symbol of execution, of humility, of humiliation, of death, of torture. And that's what Jesus suffered. Not for his advantage. He gained nothing from that, from a selfish perspective. But rather, he did that for you and me, even though we are sinners. If we ever doubt God's selflessness for us, let us understand the extent to which he suffered loss. God has no hidden agenda, but rather he gave us his all. As God's people, we are expected to emulate that kind of love, as we read this morning. But I want to say that sometimes we don't always do that. Sometimes God's people fail and miserably at showing this kind of selfless and sacrificial love. Have you ever been discouraged by people's selflessness before? Maybe people have taken advantage of you, or people have done something to you that that was just entirely selfish of them. Maybe you've even been discouraged by Christians who have been selfish. Let me say this, that sometimes it's easy, it's very tempted for us to give up on God or give up on the church because sometimes God's people are selfish. Let me tell you this, that God loves selfish people, does he not? And if God loves selfish people, then it behooves us to love selfish people, even the people that sometimes harm and hurt us. But ultimately, our faith rests upon God because God is always selfless. And then finally, God is always faithful. The reason we need to put our faith entirely in God is because God is faithful. Again, it's true that people are inconsistent. People stumble sometimes, even the best of us, but not God. God is always reliable. He is always consistent. He is always faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul simply says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is always faithful to us. I want to point you to one of the best examples I can think of to illustrate a man who saw and witnessed with his own eyes, in a personal way, God's faithfulness to him. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. These verses aren't going to be on the screen because I want you to read them with me this morning. Genesis chapter 12. God makes a promise to Abraham, a promise that would change history, and a foundational promise to the rest of the Bible story. Verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. There's a lot we could talk about there, but the one thing I want you to notice is that God promises to make Abram a great nation. Which is a great promise. You're going to have a lot of children. You're going to have a lot of descendants who are going to come from you. You're going to leave a lasting legacy. The only problem with that was Abraham and Sarah had no children. And at this point, he's 75 years old. He doesn't have much hope that he's going to have any children. But God has made a promise to him that I'm going to make you a great nation. The next few chapters, we find that Abraham struggles with trying to figure out how is that going to happen. And God repeats that promise, reaffirms that promise, and he says to him, it's not going to be the head of your household, in other words, your head servant. That's not the one I'm talking about who's going to be your heir. It's not going to be the child that is born to a surrogate wife to Abraham. It's not going to be him, but it's going to be the child that you and Sarah bear together. 25 years goes by until that promise is fulfilled. Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21 in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him." Imagine waiting 25 years for a promise from God to be fulfilled to you. I wonder if there were days when Abraham woke up in the morning and he said to himself, "Is this the day when I hear some news?" And then day by day goes by for 25 years, and he does not hear any news of his wife Sarah being pregnant. But then a day comes when it happens. And what do you think Abraham learns about God? God is faithful to what he says. The lesson that we can take from this is that God's trustworthiness creates trust in us. When Abraham saw that God was trustworthy, that he was faithful to his promise, That created a tremendous amount of faith in him, to the point, understand, that in Genesis chapter 22, when God said to Abraham, you take your son, your only son whom you love, and you take him to a mountain and you sacrifice him. That was a test of his faith. Abraham was willing to do it because he trusted God's faithfulness. When we see God's faithfulness to us today, we need to trust in him. Romans chapter 4, a great follow-up passage to what we just talked about with the promise given to Abraham. Paul has some comments to say about Abraham and the faith that he had. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. It says, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham believed that God was able to do that, even though it didn't make much sense to him. And therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Abraham trusted God because he learned something about his faithfulness. But the lesson this morning is not really about Abraham's faith. It's a question of our faith. Where does our faith lie? Do we understand that the God that we serve is the same God who fulfilled his promise to Abraham? And that's why in the following few verses of Romans chapter 4, Paul turns his attention to us. And he says, beginning in verse 23, Now not for his sake, Abraham's sake only, was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. How does God show his faithfulness to us today? He did that by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross and ultimately to seal that by raising him from the dead. I mean, to us, that seems almost, even more impossible than giving birth than a 90-year-old woman or a 100-year-old woman giving birth to a son. That a man would come out of the tomb. But God has done that. And the question is, are we going to see God's faithfulness there? And are we going to trust in him? God has shown his faithfulness to us through giving the life of Jesus. Do we believe that promise today? So this lesson really is about the fact that God will never fail. So trust in him. Trust in God because he is truthful, he is selfless, and he is faithful. This past week I heard a story about a woman who was a Christian. And she grew up in a church where there was a lot of good things, a lot of encouragement. But as she grew up, then she learned later on that one of the leaders of that congregation that she knew very well was convicted of a criminal activity, particularly dealing with children. And she gave up her faith in God entirely. And I will say that what that individual did, what that man did who was convicted, was shameful, it was dishonorable, and it was wrong. But how do we react to things like that? Her faith was wrongly misplaced in a person, in the people that she grew up with, and in the institution, in the church. Her faith was not ultimately in God. If our faith is built upon the faithfulness of God, it will never falter. So we must not ever lose faith in God when we see his people fail. Or put another way, that our faithlessness does not impugn or diminish God's faithfulness. And Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Great way to summarize what we've said entirely this morning. He says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God is true, though every single person around you may not be. Yes, there are fake Christians who bring dishonor and reproach on Christ's name. That is true. But there are also genuine Christians that bring great honor and great glory to Jesus' name as people see their good works and their sincere faith. But at the end of the day, our faith rests not on those genuine Christians, but on the God who will not fail. People are like sand. They shift, they change, they erode away sometimes, but God is like a rock. And if we hear God's words, Jesus' words, let us hear them and do them, and we will be like the one who built his house on the rock. People will rise and fall, but I will choose to build my faith on God. Where will you choose to build your faith this morning? If you have not made Jesus your Lord, if you've never confessed his name, you've never taken the next step in your faith to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, we were going to offer this invitation this morning. This isn't really our invitation, by the way. This is Jesus' invitation offered to you to think about his words, his faithfulness, what he has done for you, and to respond to that in faith. If you need to respond in any way to the Lord's invitation, please come to the front and let that be known as we stand and as we sing.